The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, April 7, 2013, at the 9:15 service. The scripture lesson was Acts 12, verses 12 through 17. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was, Does God Play Favorites? The Story, Week 28.
Well, every so often you hear another story of some prisoners who have managed to escape from custody. This past week, we had a couple of folks here whose pictures are up here. Brian Allen Tucker and John Marlon King. Those two look like prisoners, don't they? They walked through a fence that they had managed to jerry-rig to open up that was surrounding the yard in Texas. They were picked up about 2 days later, hiding in a barn behind someone's house, which is about 20 miles from the prison. Now, normally that's the way folks escape from prison. They figure out a plan to try to outsmart the security system. They find a way either to dig under the fence, cut a hole in the fence, climb the fence. They try to figure out some way to trick the guards and to make their way to freedom. A lot of cleverness and planning goes into it. Well, in our first scripture reading, we find a whole different kind of prison escape. The prisoner there didn't even try to escape. He was sound asleep. An angel shows up and says, hey, I'm here to set you free. The prisoner named Peter sort of slowly wakes up. He's led through the entire process. He's basically pushed out into freedom. Well, these two folks, again, end up in a barn 20 miles away. Let's listen to what happens to Peter after God miraculously sends him free from that prison. Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter is at the door! You're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left for another place. We're coming up here on the second anniversary of my mom's death. And I know I've shared in previous sermons that one of my mom's distinguishing commitments was the fact that she wanted all of her kids to know that we were loved equally. This commitment to make sure that we knew that without a shadow of a doubt grew out of her own childhood experience where she felt that her dad favored her brother amongst the three girls. And that sense she had that somehow she was not the apple of her dad's eye, but more like the Brussels sprouts of his eye, left her with a deep wound. And she was determined that her kids would not experience what she had experienced. So she was very meticulous about making sure that all gifts to her kids and grandkids were equal down to the penny. Well, of course, when you grow up in that kind of environment, you begin to internalize those values. And so as a parent, I also am pretty concerned and focused about the fact that my kids would believe that they are equally loved, equally cherished. They are equally valuable in my eyes and in Jennifer's eyes. Because I know that as a parent, you never want to give your kids the idea that someone is preferred to another. That would indeed open up a sense of great pain in that child's heart. And all this kind of came back to me as I was reading through this morning's scripture reading. We find here the writer of Acts dedicating an entire chapter of his book to narrating this escape of Peter from prison. And chapter 12 really is just one description of a miracle that's filled with profoundly other miracles as well in the book of Acts. In that book, we find, for example, the Holy Spirit is hopping and bopping, and he's doing things miraculously to help build up that early church. It starts with Pentecost, where he comes in as a great wind, and the apostles hear people speaking in their own languages. It's a miracle of hearing foreign languages they had never studied, but understanding them. And then we find Peter's shadow just falling on people who are sick and they're raised. There's one story of him raising up a man who was crippled, and the man begins to leap and praise God. People who have died are raised from the dead. There just seems to be one miracle after another with this miraculous prison escape right smack dab in the center of it. The Holy Spirit is moving in miraculous ways. But as I was reading that account this past week, there was one sentence that really grabbed a hold of my attention. He writes, Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. In other words, Peter wasn't the first apostle to end up in prison. That was James, who we're told was the brother of John. We also know that James and his brother John and Peter basically formed a gang of three who were Jesus' closest followers. Peter, James, and John, for example, were the only three taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration and washed as Jesus shone like lightning and brightness and glory before them. It was only Peter, James, and John who were invited by Christ into a house where he raised a young girl from the dead. It was only Peter, James, and John who were invited by Christ in that Garden of Gethsemane the night before he died to come with him and to keep watch with him. They formed sort of the closest troika of followers to Jesus. And James ends up in prison first. And I'm sure the church is praying for him. I'm sure they were praying for James as strongly as they were praying for Peter. And yet, no miracle takes place for James. No angel is sent. The chains don't fall off his wrists. Gates don't get opened miraculously for him to walk through. James stays in prison. No miracle comes his way. Then he ends up being beheaded. Two apostles, both imprisoned. One gets freed and one gets his head cut off. Two very different outcomes for the same predicament. Now Luke doesn't try to explain this, doesn't try to share why Peter might have gotten the angel visit and James didn't. He doesn't try to explain that at all. But I began to wonder, you know, if I were James's parents, if I were John, his brother, I might be wondering, hey, why did Peter get the angel and not James? They both were your followers. They were both part of your closest group. What's up with that? How come there seems to be favored treatment towards this guy, but not towards this one? And if they were questioning that at all, they would have had a lot of company in the pages of the Scriptures. For example, there was a man, I'm sure you've all heard of him, a man named Job. He's not in prison, but he has a life that's worse than being in prison. This is a righteous man, a devout man, a man who loved God, honored his commandments, served him, worshipped him, helped the poor. He had a sterling reputation amongst all people in his community, and yet his life falls apart dramatically as his children die, when his house collapses. He loses all of his wealth. He ends up with boils from head to toe. His life is just miserable. And he knows that he is on the receiving end of a cosmic injustice. This is not right. This is not fair. He has three friends to show up and try to convince him, no, it is fair. You must have done something to deserve this calamity. He says, I have not. I have not. And he's steadfast in saying, something has happened that's not fair, and I'm taking my case. I'm appealing it to the judge of all judges. I'm going to stand before God and make my case of why I have been treated so poorly. And he does so in a pretty bold way. In chapter 10, he says to God, "Do not condemn me, but tell me what charges you have against me. Does it please you to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands while you smile on the schemes of the wicked?" That's a bold prayer, isn't it? "Hey God, do you get your kicks delivering a 1-2 punch to somebody who actually loves you and follows you while you seem to clap your hands at the schemes of those who get away with evil? I've got a beef with the way that you are administering this world." And again, Job would have lots of company in the Bible in raising that concern. The next book after Job is Psalms. You know, there are 150 Psalms, and the largest number are Psalms of Lament. 67 of those Psalms, nearly half of them, are prayers of either individuals or community pouring out to God its pain and its wonder at why God does what He does or doesn't do what He should do. Over and over again, you find these people of prayer saying, "Why, Lord?" or "How long, O Lord?" And one of those prayers, the writer says, "How long, Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" This unknown, unnamed person of faith needs help. Needs help just like James and Peter needed help. And he's asking God to send an angel or to send something, a healing, a touch, something in his hour of need. But right now he seems to be getting the James response. "I don't see any angel showing up. I don't sense any miracle being given. How long, O God, must I continue to cry out to you before you do something?" Two apostles end up in prison. One is set free. Another is beheaded. A righteous man who has done nothing wrong suddenly finds his life torn apart. People of faith throughout the Psalms praying for God to do something and wondering why He doesn't. See, while the Bible does narrate over and over again that God is a God who can work miracles, has worked miracles, this is the same God who parted the Red Sea, for goodness sake, who defeated the entire Egyptian army by Himself on behalf of His people, a God who is able to feed His people in the desert for 40 years by His own miraculous provision, a God who, through prophets, again, raised people from the dead and did miraculous healings. A God who washed away the leprosy of a man named Naaman, who wasn't even a Jew. But interspersed throughout these miracles, there are cries of petition. People wondering, "Where are you?" "We've been told you're good. But right now, that's just a rumor. Prove it to us. Do something, O God. Do something to show forth your goodness and your power." The same God who can do miracles, who can raise the dead, is often a God who seems silent in the face of human need. And whenever you are a Christian long enough, you begin to arrive at that point where you sort of wonder about, does God play favorites? What would James's parents think? At times we come to a place where we wrestle with God in the way that Isaiah speaks about when he tries to remind us. As God says these words, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know, there are things we can't understand. life can be unfair. Things go against our understanding of God, and we wrestle with that. We struggle with this unknowing of why things are the way they are. Writing about 1,000 years ago, another man of faith tried to describe this reality this way. He wrote a book called The Cloud of Unknowing. He said, there is a cloud of unknowing that lies between you and your God. Try as you might, this darkness and this cloud will remain. You will feel frustrated, for your mind will be unable to grasp Him. And your heart will not relish the delight of His love. But learn to be at home in this darkness. For those who try to live this faith authentically, who don't just pay mere lip service to it, for those who really take God seriously, you encounter this cloud of unknowing. There are times when you find yourself face to face with this darkness and frustration. And the challenge, as this writer has said, is to learn to be at home in this darkness. I think that's probably the hardest thing to learn as a person of faith. It's something that I am still trying to learn. Because there have been times in my life, and there have been times when I've been a pastor where I've seen God respond the way He responded to Peter. I've seen God do amazing things. I've been in times of prayer when someone was touched and blessed in a way that turned around a degenerative health condition. We prayed for people when addiction was broken in a moment. I've seen lives radically transformed as God opened the door of forgiveness and hope. But I've also seen God respond the way that He did to James. I've been a part of praying for people, praying for healing, praying for a miracle, praying for a cancer to be cured, and no answer came, and no miracle was given, no angel was sent. And I don't understand why. One thing I do know is that it was not because of the faith of the early church that Peter got released. I mean, I think it's so ironic they pray for Peter, and when they show up, they don't believe it. Now think about that. They've been praying and praying for him to be released. He shows up. No, I can't be him. It's like God called their bluff. I know you weren't praying with any faith, but here he is anyway. So that's not the answer, right? God just chooses sometimes in God's own wisdom to do some things some way and some things a different way. And as a human being, I don't get that a lot. I know about this cloud of unknowing. Whenever I get to that place, whenever I try to learn to be at home in this darkness, I'm brought back to this table. So this table tells us something about this God. It tells us about the person who sat down with Peter, James, and John, and the other nine as well, who after that meal went out into a garden and prayed. He prayed for God to change his mind. He prayed for God to rescue him. He prayed for God not to make him go through with being arrested and imprisoned and executed. He said, Father, if it's possible, please take this cup from me. But again, no angel was sent. No miracle took place. God stood by and allowed his son to be arrested, mistreated, and crucified. And that same son, as he was on the cross, again wrestled with this God as he poured out that prayer of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? I mean, if Job thought he had reason to be upset because he was a righteous man, here we have a truly righteous, sinless person crying out to God, "Why? Why have you forsaken me?" And no answer comes. No word is given to this dying Messiah. No answer comes on Good Friday, but the answer comes 2 days later. The answer comes 2 days later as some followers of Jesus show up at this tomb and it's empty. The answer comes when this person who cried out to God shows up now more alive than ever before. God's answer to Job, God's answer to James, God's answer to the psalmist who prayed for healing, God's answer to all of that was somehow expressed not in a theological treatise, but in an empty tomb, in a risen Messiah. God's response to all of our cries for help, for mercy, for grace, was given in this expression of life in the risen Jesus. I don't know why Peter and not James. I don't know why Job went through what he went through. I don't know why some prayers are answered and others aren't answered. I know as we go through our smaller stories of human life that we encounter times of anguish and confusion and darkness and frustration. But I also know that in the resurrection of Christ, God gave an answer to all of us. And the answer was, "I have heard and I have seen and I've identified with your suffering and death, and I have chosen as your God to bring forth life out of death, to bring forth hope out of despair, to bring forth light out of darkness. I am the God who has acted to redeem all of you." And what that means is that all of our small stories, all of our struggles are connected to this big story of a God who has chosen to defeat death on our behalf. And someday, some glorious day, this God who has raised Christ will make all things new. But until that day arrives, we struggle. We wrestle. We question. We cry out. And God knows that that's what we do. And so God has given us this meal to say, "Here I am to feed you. Here I am to sustain you, to nourish you. As you receive my Spirit, you will find what you need to hold on, to learn to be at home in the darkness. Because you are not alone in that darkness. I am with you." And until that day arrives, He also calls us together to this table. Because God knows that the struggles we face, the questions we have, the pain we endure often is too much for us to endure on our own. And so God in His wisdom said, "I will form a community of people who, when they together gather at my table, then I will be known to them." So gather here today, as we are, bringing to our God whatever's in our hearts. It might be a joy of answered prayer. It might be the sorrow of a prayer that so far has not been answered. Whatever it might be, whether it's faith or doubt, longing or fulfillment, God is here today to feed us by His grace, to reconnect us with His story of life that triumphs over death, of a Messiah who knows the depth of our darkness but has been raised that all of us might have life in Him. It is this God who invites us this day to His table, and to experience a life that only He can offer. So all praise and honor and glory are His today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.